Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And so are we." And so are all of those folks that are not here this morning, that are out of other places. And so are all of those folks that are scattered in nations around this world that don't think like we think or believe what we believe. All of us together, and each of us singly, we are in God's hand. Now that may be good news to most of us. It is not necessarily good news to everybody in this world. But we are accountable. And God truly is. Many doubt that. Skepticism is a reality. We rattle our test tubes. We conduct our experiments. We delve into things unseen with a tenacious thirst for answers that we've not yet found. And for all of our studying, for all of our searching, for all of our groping for answers in this world, to who we are and to how we came into being and what life is supposed to be about as we live here in this world, for all of that that we do, we still seem to be a frustrated people. And whatever answers we have come up with in the world as a whole still carry with them a sense of inadequacy, that there is something more than what we have discovered, something beyond what we have yet learned and been willing to embrace. God is God, folks. And we can reject His Son. You betcha. You can just believe whatever the world says about Jesus and think He's just a guy that lived. We can reject His church. We can reject His Word. We can reject His nature. We can reject His very existence among us. But none of that changes anything. God is still the potter, and we are all still clay in the hands of God, and therefore responsible to Him. And because responsible, therefore accountable to God. There's no place to run from His existence. Psalm 139, you and I have read that passage together many times. That whither shall I go? Where can I flee from Your presence? Doesn't make any difference whether we list what David lists there as some options or whether we come up with our own list of options through which we can escape the presence and the reality of God in our life. All of those are futile, and none of those places hide us from God. Not a single one. I've read a lot of things, and you have as well, about us, about who we are and how we came to be. But I've not read anything yet that's made any more sense to me than where I am at this present time in my Bible. And you can catch up with me if you'll open the first book of your Bible. I believe that's Genesis. And what some 80-year-old shepherd, or however old Moses was when he wrote these first five books of the Bible, what that old shepherd had to say about that time, some 3,000 years ago about, still makes more sense to me than anything that I've read out of any research journal, than anything that I've witnessed on any kind of National Geographic program or read out of their magazine that might deal with the subject of who we are and how we came to be here. This is the way Moses saw it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let's go on from here." And so He did. And He created all that you and I see and you and I know, and wondrous things, stars and galaxies and solar systems that go to comprise our universe, our own planet here, the third one from the sun, and put all this green stuff that grows at the right time of the year and turns brown when the frost hits, but yet recycles through to become living again next spring. And put all of that with all of the animals and with all the birds that fly and with all the things, you know, that move through the oceans and the seas and the rivers and the fresh streams. God just, boy, He's got a wonderful imagination. He is very creative. And God said, let it be, and it was. We spend a lot of time exploring our past, and I like those kinds of shows on TV, don't get me wrong. I watch those where I can. I love the History Channel, and I like those kinds of things. We've dug up old bones, you know. And we dig those old bones up, not because they're worth anything. I mean, they're old bones. What's an old bone worth? You try and buy something with it at Walmart. Old bones are just old bones. And we've dug up artifacts and gone where previous cities and towns may have been. And we've gone down deep into the earth and we've sifted through and found broken pieces of pottery and other kinds of things, you know, bits of foundation and stone. And we're trying to take all of those kinds of things like a jigsaw puzzle and put them all together and come to some kind of picture and conclusion about how all of this came to be. We probe our past, investing billions of dollars in the process to try and discover answers to questions that continue to taunt us, supposing that old bones and artifacts have the answers. And we take bits and pieces of those bones that we find, and you know how it goes, and you've seen the process as they've worked through it, and a bit of a jawbone and a piece of a tooth and part of an eyebrow bone and a little bit of the back of the skull. And we piece those things together and we fill in the blanks. I mean, what bones we don't have, we do a little plaster work and we come up with a whole face. And from that whole face, we come up with the rest of the skeleton. Didn't find any parts of it, maybe a leg bone, but we fill in the blanks on the rest of it. Didn't have any flesh on it at all. But we put the flesh on it and we put the eyes in it and fashion it according to how we imagine. Now, understand that what we do with all of that stuff is how we imagine it to be. All of us is given, God has given all of us imagination where we can think about things and wonder about how it is, and imagination serves a very good purpose. But it is just that, folks. And it doesn't make any difference how much it is paraded in front of all of us in books or in other things that represent themselves as being factual. It doesn't make any difference how much that is done. It doesn't provide for us the answer. It is very imaginative. But if you're looking for something that makes sense, I mean, we've just got it right here in front of us. We can read it all together about what Moses wrote. It begins with God. And all of it ultimately culminates with, as we see in the process, it culminates with us. A wonderful thing that God has done. Vast, beyond imagination. And it's it's a big place. You've seen the pictures that Hubble, the telescope, sends back. You've marveled at them as they have unfolded on some science channel or in a magazine. The very bigness of it all. We're the third planet from the sun. There used to be 9 planets. There's 8 now. You know that was revised. And we're 4 or 5 billion people, whatever the population of the world is at this moment, 6 billion. I don't even know what it is anymore. But we're all of these people living on the earth. And we're just a speck. You know, if you took the sun and let it be represented by a grapefruit and set it here on top of the pulpit here where you could see the grapefruit here, and you took one grain of sand that you brought back from the beach the last time you visited, a real sand grain, and if you stepped out about 40 or 50 feet here from this pulpit out in the auditorium and dropped that grain of sand down into the carpet, then you would have the size of the earth in relationship to the size of the sun in relationship to the distance that we are from one another. And on that little speck of dust that you put back there, that little grain of sand, we all are sitting this morning inside this nice building, living in the United States of America, surrounded by vast oceans and other lands and other peoples, and we're conducting our activities as if we are the center of everything. As if everything in this vast creation of God must revolve around us. This world, our family, our relationships, it all centers around me. And as if nothing else in this world or in this universe is going on but what pertains only to me. I mean, our solar system, if you go to the last planet and want to represent it, then take another grain of sand and walk out the door and go on down to Jeff and Tammy's house. When you get down to Jeff and Tammy's house, drop out in the road. And you have the furthest planet from our sun in relationship to size and distance and all of that. Would be that far away. Our solar system, as you already know, is part of a galaxy. And we think our solar system is really big. I mean, it's we've not gone beyond it. Hardly one. I think one thing is soared out past the last planet, but we think it's extremely large. But we're just a very small solar system sitting on the outer edge of the Milky Way galaxy. It's difficult for us to imagine the scope and the size even of our galaxy. We go out on a clear evening, particularly in the wintertime when the sky is even more clear. And you can see the Milky Way galaxy, the part that's visible, you know, I mean the part that goes from this part to that part of the world. And you can see that portion of it, and we're on that outer edge of that thing. And this galaxy is just one of many, 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 many galaxies that we have identified presently in our universe. And the size of that thing, if you want to take the narrowest part of the Milky Way galaxy of which we are a part, but you take the place where it's the most narrow, and you want to cross that span of distance in the most narrow part of that galaxy, we'd need to speed up our transportation a little bit. If you could get on one of our old space shuttles that we used to use. Those things maxed out about 14,000 miles an hour, but if you got in one of those things and if you juiced them up, if you could find some way in the world to juice them up so that you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, which doesn't mean anything to us, it's just a figure. But all that's saying is this, our sun is 93 billion miles away from us. So that you'd have to travel at a speed equal to, so that when I snap my fingers, you could move from where you are on that pew to the sun and get back before I noticed you were gone. You would have to travel that distance that quickly in order to be traveling at the speed of light. That's a pretty good distance to cover, and that's a pretty short time in which to cover it. But you would have to get in something traveling that fast and start at that narrowest part of the galaxy to travel to the other end, and how long is that going to take us? A week at that speed? You'd be going an awful long distance in a week at that speed. A month? I don't know. I just know what I've read in those physicists, astrophysicists and others that come up with these kinds of figures, but what they tell us that it would take us 100,000 years to travel across the smallest portion of the Milky Way galaxy. We're not even beginning to be the largest galaxy that we have discovered. All of that is out there. And we're just here in this very tiny solar system, in this very tiny planet. We are little people. I don't know where we come by our arrogancy. Probably naturally. Pride seems to be inherent in humankind. I don't know where we come by, particularly our feelings that we are so special. Well, maybe I do. But every now and then we need to step back and see the bigness of God. If we're truly to understand how special we are. It's a big, big place. You remember what David said when he was contemplating these things? It's in his eighth song, And it's just a little old bitty short song that David wrote in Psalm chapter 8. I used to have it memorized. I don't anymore. Something's happening to my brain. So now I open my Bible more than what I quote from memory, and I look at the verse itself. When I consider thy heavens, Psalm 8, verse 3, David was a king of Israel. He didn't have any TV set. There wasn't any Hubble telescope. He just had two eyeballs, and he used his eyeballs and looked up in the sky like you do at the night sky. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, the question he asks is this: what is man? It's the question we ask. Who are we that thou art mindful of us? Even to this point, that the Son of Man, that you visited him among us, you sent him among us. Who are we to claim the attention of the God that has created all of that and that upholds all of those things by, the scriptures say, the phrase is, the word of his power? We're special. We really are. But it's not because of us, it's because of him. This is verse 26. I'm back in the book of Genesis. I'm still in chapter 1. And God said this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Made in the image of God? Well, in what respect, Larry? I don't know. He doesn't define what that means. He just says we're made in the image of God. So there's something about us that's a lot like him. One aspect of that, I know, is this business of dominion that he speaks of what he gave us out of all that he created, the one to whom dominion was assigned was to us. Let them have dominion. You see, what we enjoy when we speak about the dominion of man, the dominating factor of humanity, what we enjoy is God's gift to us. He allows us this dominion. It is an act of his grace. Not because we're the biggest, strongest, live the longest. It's his gift to us. What can be given can be taken away. We understand that, don't we? And so the dominion that is given to us as an act of the love and the grace of God toward us, it can be taken from us. Lust, greed, hatred, malice, envy, sin can strip us of the dominion that God has given to us and cause us to be servants of that which is evil, of that which is wrong. I saw a movie, well, I've got it at home, I've watched it several times, it's a science fiction movie, it's called Prometheus. Some of y'all may have seen it, I don't know, or not, whether you have or haven't. But it's about this couple. I mean, they're archaeologists kind of couple, and they're doing all of this exploratory stuff and digging into old bones and artifacts and trying to find answers as to why we're here. That's their whole purpose. Why are we here, and who put us here, and what's our mission, and so all of that. And so they go into all these old caves around the world and they look at these cave drawings. And you've seen pictures of those that our ancestors put up there on the walls when they didn't have anything better to do. So they painted some stuff. You know, okay, that's all right. But they kept finding in this movie, they kept finding a common picture, a grouping of five round little round circles, and a big old tall guy that was reaching up toward those things, and other little guys scattered around the tall guy that were on their knees worshiping. So they found these in the movie in several different places, and they were all exactly the same. And they said, who put them there? What does all this mean? How can that be? These folks didn't communicate back during those times, 20,000 years ago or 30,000 years ago. And so what could that mean? And so they interpreted it to mean that there was an invitation. And that this big guy and the place where he was pointing and reaching, it was an invitation from those that created them, from those that put us here all those years ago, to come and find those that created them. And so in the movie, they searched through the galaxies and whatnot, and they found one grouping of stars, a small solar system that duplicated the placement of the stars there on the cave walls. And they invested the money, others did, and a ship was sent, and they finally arrived at the place they called Prometheus. And they were looking for what they called engineers, those that engineered humanity. And they got there and they found all kinds of stuff, as they always do in a movie. Wasn't what they expected. Turned out disastrously. At the end of the thing, when most of them were dead, the one that did survive it still had the same question and left on a remaining ship, still in pursuit of the same answer, or the right answer to the same question. They found the engineers, but the question was, who engineered the engineers? And so they went on looking further. And the movie ended. The answer was right before them all the time. I don't know if it was a subtle statement in the movie itself or not, but I like it. I like the statement of it, because the star that finally did survive, the young lady that survived, had this little gold chain with a gold cross around her neck that she was very attached to. The answer was around her neck all the time. Who engineered all of this stuff? Who created all of this stuff? I don't know anything about all those places out there and all that stuff, but God does. And I'll trust Him to deal with that in the way that God would deal with anything that He has created or made. But I know about this stuff here, and you know about this stuff here. We are accountable to Him. Listen, what we have to do as people that are living in God's creation right here in this world, in this place, we have to give ourselves to search out the right knowledge. To conduct ourselves in the right way. And to live life with the right motives. Where is it? Colossians chapter 3. It is in Colossians chapter 3. And then I believe it's in verse 10. And this is Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. When he said, verse 9, that you put off the old man with his deeds, and that's what the church has done. And have put on the new man. And about this new man, he says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So we have to have the right knowledge. How about this one? Knowledge is based, that comes after the image of Him that created Him, that's based upon God and who God is. And make right choices, do right choices from right motives, and everything will be all right. God has challenged us to do this. I mean, out of all of His creation, He has honored us with this dominion. And if we are to exercise dominion in the way that God would have us exercise dominion, it comes by right knowledge, which enables us to make right choices, and then to make those right choices from the right motivation. Some of y'all have cows. We used to. Some of you don't have cows, you have a dog, or maybe multiple dogs. If you don't have dogs, maybe you have cats. Maybe you have all three of those things running around your place. Those are what we sometimes speak of as the lesser creation. And they're perfectly fine. But they're different than us, and we all understand that they're different than us. And as much as we love our pets and our animals and things like that, it's not the same. They're just not the same. Right knowledge, right choices, right motivation. They just live life on instinct, doing what is their nature to do, and all of that. And some of them are sweeter and better and kinder than others are, but they all just deal with life on the basis of their instinct. They're not immoral. They're not ungodly. I mean, when you're old dog, you're out grilling burgers when it's decent weather, get out and do that. And when you're not looking, the old dog jumps up on the platter, you know, and helps himself. He's not a thief. I mean, he's just hungry, you know. Don't kick him, you know. You should have cooked him one to start with, and he'd have left yours alone. We try to train Lucy to stay off the table. We don't set a place at the table for Lucy. We set a place on the floor for Lucy, but she has trouble staying in her place. And it's not because she's an ungodly cat. She's just a cat. That's all. But you and I can be ungodly. We can be immoral because we don't know any better, or because knowing any better, we don't choose correctly. Or maybe knowing better and choosing correctly, we do it out of false motives. And therefore we are rejecting the dominion that God has given us and choosing sin in its place. Sin entered the world back in Genesis. You read it beginning in chapter 3, and we're familiar with that. Where the serpent came to Eve and to Adam, and you know, really the conversation was with Eve, and Adam, her conversation was with Adam later, but said, "Listen, aren't you fine?" And Eve said, "Well, I guess so. You know, you're the best that God made." "Well, I reckon, if you say so, that's probably right. Made in His image, I understand." Yes, absolutely, we're made in the image of God. "I understand He gave you dominion." "Yes, He did. We have dominion." "Well, my goodness," the serpent said, "you're just one step away from being God Himself. And the only thing that's keeping you from being like God is just eating this fruit." And Eve said, "You really think so?" And sin entered the world. In an effort to become more like God, we became more like the one who rebelled against God, deceiving ourselves into believing that disobedience to God would ever cause us to become somehow or another like God. Sin became reality for us. And every time that I say no to God, if I'm Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" and I live in my arrogant pride before humanity and before God who created me, and I say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Every time I sin, that's in the foundation of my heart. Oh, I don't shout out the words in defiance of God. It's just that I choose my thing over His. That maybe in this one instance, my thing is more important than His thing for me. And every time that I do that, I sin. Beor had a son. His story is told in Numbers 22 and forward. And I'm confident he was, as any father, proud of the son that he bore. But he gave him a weird name. You know, when your boy was born, or boys were having, and you got in your family, any of you ever named your child Meat Eater? That would be a weird name in America. He named this boy Balaam. The name Balaam literally meant, in conversation during those days, it meant devourer. I don't know if that mirrored his expectation for his son that he would devour others, or if it simply was descriptive of the life that Balaam came to live. He was a prophet of God, so he had some good aspects to him, but he was devoured by the greed that held his heart. And you know his story. And so though he could not curse the people that God blessed, he still worked contrary to the will of God in leading the children of Israel into adultery, so that they would be slain by their enemies. A horrible thing. Sin is real for all of us. The greatest value that is given to us, of course, is the value that is found in our relationship to God through Christ Jesus. To think that God Himself, who made all of this big, huge vastness that we cannot begin to comprehend, that He Himself would choose to become a speck, a grain of sand, on another grain of sand, which was on another grain of sand, which was on a yet smaller grain of sand. All because we had a sin issue that we needed to deal with and could not. All because of the fact that the sin that we had separated us from the love of God, and that God had created us to be with Him eternally, forever. And so Jesus came into this world and took upon Himself the form of man. And Golgotha, that hill there, and the middle cross that stood upon that hill, testifies eternally to our worth and to our value, if not to ourselves, at least to God. That God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is indeed the gift of God to us. And we are indeed unworthy. insignificant. Only His sacrifice argues our worth. Well, how must I respond to that then, Larry? What's the deal on all of that kind of stuff? I mean, the Bible's a big book, and what exactly must I do, and what can I get away with not doing? That's kind of how we think a lot of the time. What's essential and what's not essential? Well, there is a body of spiritual truth. I want you to understand that Scriptures contain this body of spiritual truth that must be embraced by all of us if we're ever to be saved and live eternally with God. And that there's no room for compromise in that truth. There's no setting aside of that truth and expecting with any expectation that things will work out okay if I live contrary to what that truth is. You know, for all of our broad-mindedness and liberality in America, we are not as broad-minded as we state that we are. I mean, there's a body of truth in every kind of area that you look into. I mean, if we had any chemists here this morning, you could testify of the reality of chemical truth. I mean, there's a whole body of truth related to chemistry that is absolutely without compromise. It doesn't make any difference what you say as a student of it or as a professor teaching it. It doesn't make any difference. Those chemicals, hey, they are what they are, folks. It does not change for anybody. There is a body of musicality, truth, that goes to make harmony and good sounds that we enjoy. But there's notes on a sheet of music, and those notes have a meaning, and they have a shape, and they blend together as you organize them. And you can't just do with those things as you want. You can't just say, well, we'll ignore these up here and set these go down here. It ruins the whole piece of music. It's not negotiable. Mathematical truth, you talk to any mathematician you want to. Geometry, trigonometry, calculus, it doesn't matter. There's no compromise with any of that truth. Truth is simply truth, and we either accept it and live by it, or we reject it and we don't. And we see that in so many different areas. I mean, you go down to your mechanic at the garage, whoever you use, you know, and you talk to him about your engine and want to get that thing running better. There are principles involved in mechanical engineering that you can't compromise. You can't just leave some off. Let it go. We are spoken of as extremely narrow-minded. Because as Christians, we allow God to define sin and not the culture in which we live. Because we allow God to define what's right and not the culture in which we live. Because we allow God to set the conditions under which He will save us, and not we who will dictate to Him what those conditions should be. There is a body of truth. It all centers in Christ Jesus the Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. There is no man that cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's exactly right. And so we're going to sing this song of invitation this morning. If you have not come to the Father, you understand you come through Jesus or you don't come. And Jesus was the one that said, you know, guys, in coming, it takes faith. It takes repentance. He said in Luke 13:3, except you repent of your sins, you'll all perish. It takes confessing our faith in Him in Matthew 10:32, as Jesus said. It takes being baptized. As Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So all of that, you know. Are you willing to embrace all of that? And simply let God's Word speak to you about what your response to Him should be. God is a gracious and good and a righteous God. He will save you if you will simply seek Him. Maybe you need our prayers as God's child. We'll sing this song of invitation, first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.